When we put together this series, when I put together this series, Foundations of Society, there were a number of parts of it, and because of our being gone, we've had to take some out. But I felt like marriage is too important to skip over. It's too much a part of God's plan for us to not acknowledge it and to seek what is it that the Lord says about marriage. Mankind messes it up a lot, but God has a plan. Socrates said, by all means marry. If you get a good wife, you'll become happy, and if you get a bad one, you become a philosopher. So I don't know what that says about his wife, but maybe he had a bad one. But marriage is more than a sacred covenant with another person. It's a spiritual discipline designed to help you know God better, trust Him more fully, and love Him more deeply. That is a quote from Gary Thomas, Sacred Marriage. If you have not read You Married Couples, or those of you who are not married, I would encourage you to read Gary Thomas's book, Sacred Marriage. And there are some very simple points that I want to make clear here. We're not going to take a long time this afternoon. First of all, marriage is God's idea. It's not man's. It wasn't a group of men that got together and said, hey, how can we have a woman serve us? And it wasn't a group of women that got together and say, who can we send off to work and we can stay home? None of those ideas. Marriage was God's idea from the very beginning. It says in Genesis 1:27 that God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And those who today are trying to blur that line and somehow to say, oh, it's just a happen chance and it really doesn't matter how you're born. If you feel like being a woman, you can be a woman. If you feel like being a man, you can be a man. That's not God's plan. It says very clearly, God created male and female. And it says at the end of the creation story in chapter 131, that God looked over all that He had made and He said it was very good. It was very good. But when you get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. It's a little interesting to me that He doesn't say it's not good for a woman to be alone. I'm not sure about that. I think it's the all-inclusive man that's used there, though. And then in verse 24 of chapter 2, it is God that gives the marriage formula. It is found in Genesis 2:24. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was questioned about marriage and divorce, He went back to that passage. Not just that a man would leave his father and mother. He went clear back to the passage that says God created men and women. And then that. When the Apostle Paul was explaining the love of Christ for his church and the scripture that we've heard today, he went back to that formula and said, this is God's plan. God's plan is that a man would leave his father and mother, cleave or be united to his wife, and they would become one flesh. And in those three parts, we see really what God designed marriage to be. The first part is misunderstood today because I think in our mobile society, and many of you are transplanted from another country here today, and we've kind of said, oh, leaving, that means you should move far away from your parents. It is only meant such a thing to people in the last 100 years, really only in the last 50 years or so. It was never meant to be a physical moving away. And because God looks at the family, as Ali has already pointed out, He looks at the family as the whole of a family, not just two people or not just two people and their children, but the greater family, which included all that were a part of the household. So what does it mean? If it doesn't mean moving away, what does it mean that they should leave. In Jesus' time, in John chapter 14, Jesus uses the words that are very similar to this. When he's inviting people to come and follow him, he said, I am going to prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house, and then I will come and receive you unto myself, and we will be together forever. That was the way marriage was looked at in the day of Christ. Because when a young man said, I'm ready to be married, his parents had already probably talked to another family, had an arrangement made. But the final step was that he had to build on to the house. They literally built another part onto the father's house. And when that was done, and there was always some question about when exactly that would be done, then he could go and retrieve his bride and they would come and live in the father's house together. So if it's not physical separation, what is it? I believe it is a new priority in life. A new priority. In the Old Testament, it makes it very clear that children are under the authority of their parents. They are to obey their parents. Even to the extent that children that were not married could not make vows that would not be negated by their parents. If a young woman or even a young man made a vow to God, and the parents said, no, that's not legitimate, they could disavow that. And so they were bound there. But when marriage comes, the two that come together leave mother and father in the sense that they become a new highest priority. Their marriage becomes the highest priority. And this, in this very point, most problems that begin in the early years of marriage come out of the fact that they don't understand leaving. The wife is still attached to her parents, and the man is still attached to his parents. Very, very interestingly, it's often the man is attached to his mother, and the wife is attached to her father. And if they say something, that becomes a higher priority than the husband or wife. And in one of the books that I've reread recently, it pointed out that the problems with the in-laws is in the top five reasons for divorce. That somehow they don't understand. And one of the things that I always emphasize strongly when I do marriage premarital counseling is that this idea is we are to honor mother and father. The Bible makes it very clear. But once a person is married, the highest priority in their life becomes their marriage. And their task then becomes to show love to their parents without obeying them. It's no longer an obey situation. It is a situation where they are to show honor and love to their parents. So it is a new priority in life. The uniting cleaving, this is a oneness of soul and emotion. And it is the binding of two people together. And we think we really know the other person until we get married. And then we realize there was a lot we didn't know. I mean, they don't even know how to hang the toilet paper right. You know, I've heard of couples that actually fight over that. There's a lot of things you learn about someone once you marry them. And then comes the becoming one flesh. And that, again, is God's plan for marriage and for only for marriage. And the whole world has messed up that by taking that part and taking it and making it something totally out of marriage. It is God's plan, and that's God's order. There's a leaving. There's a decision that is made that you will have a new priority in life. There is the bonding of heart and soul together, and then there is the becoming one flesh. Now, when Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, he went back and quoted the same quote from the Old Testament. A man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and there shall become one flesh. And then he added one line, and it is this. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. In other words, Jesus said that God is involved in every marriage. Now, I got in trouble once saying that because people said, well, wait a minute, God's not involved in marriage of unbelievers. I don't believe that. I believe God is involved in every marriage. Jesus didn't say, therefore, what God has joined together among believers. He just said what God has joined together. And they become inseparable. It is God's plan in marriage that the two are there. And then God is not only involved in every marriage, but he gives instruction. The scripture that we read this morning, we won't take time to read it again, is the roles in marriage. There is importance and there are roles. And sometimes we get those mixed up. You know, we say, oh, the man is the head of the woman, and therefore he is more important. I don't know if you've ever been a boss of an organization or been in a head of a committee. If you have, you understand that the boss might set the tone, but if there are not others involved and if they're not following the same path, it's not going to go very far. And in marriage, because of the way God has made man and because of the way God has made woman, he gave them specific roles. The role of a man is to love his wife. In fact, it's mentioned 5 times in that passage. Whenever you find something repeated and repeated, it means that God wants to emphasize it. It also means probably that we men are a little slow on the uptake. Because he says, I want you to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And then he says, I want you to nurture your wife and care for her, even as you do your own body. And it, over and over again, he says, husbands, love your wife. It's interesting to note, not once in that passage does he say, wives, love your husband. He says for wives to respect their husband. And the greatest need for a woman in marriage is the sense that she is loved, that she is cherished, that she is cared for. The greatest sense need of a man in a marriage is the sense that he is respected. When a man feels disrespected in marriage, he begins to look for respect in other places. Often it's in his work, or often it's in the amount of money or amount of toys that he can accumulate in life. But sometimes he finds that there is someone else that respects him most. The danger in marriage is covered by these roles, because it is when a woman feels unloved that she begins to look for love somewhere else. It is when a man feels disrespected or unrespected in his home that he begins to look for respect somewhere else. God spoke about marriage in a number of places. In the Old Testament, God spoke about his relationship to his people as a marriage. And often, the prophets, when they came, they said, you are an unfaithful wife to God. He has done all for you, and you have turned away from him. One of the interesting Old Testament prophets is Hosea. And just to make things matters a little bit clearer for the nation of Israel, God told Hosea, go out and marry a prostitute. And then he began to show him how that kind of relationship was the same kind of relationship that Israel had to God. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. The church is the bride. We are to prepare ourselves and adorn ourselves for the coming of Christ, the bridegroom. In Revelation, it speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And so this foundation for society and foundation for nations is given to us by God in his mercy and in his grace. And if you look through history, when you'll note that when the marriage and home relationship begins to deteriorate, the nation's end will soon follow. That's what's very frightening for me about my own home country. It seems that marriage has lost the place of honor that it has had, and there, I believe God's wrath will come upon that. So marriage is God's idea. Secondly, marriage is God's grace made real. It is one of the ways that God shows his grace poured out to mankind and to womankind in various ways. And I've named just a few here, just three. First of all, it reveals our sins. We find out more about ourselves than even our mate finds out about us. In marriage, our attitudes and our inner motivations come to light. Someone has written it this way: one of the best gifts God gave you was a full-length mirror called your spouse. And if there had been a card attached to that gift, it would have said, to discover what you're really like. In marriage, we have to face ourselves and we have to understand what problems we have, either problems with temper, problems with lust, problems with various things. Those come to light in our marriage. And so God, in His grace, gives marriage to people to reveal sin. It also is to reveal God's grace. It is in marriage that we learn how to give and receive forgiveness. We learn how to accept, to compromise, and to commit. We learn how to display the love of God in a whole new realm. It is God's love in us that make marriages what they should be. It also becomes a platform for evangelism. A platform of evangelism, at least twofold. One, to our children. God gives marriages, when God gives children into a marriage, He gives them the opportunity and the responsibility to teach those children. The Bible's very clear about that. It's not the responsibility of the church. It's good that churches have children's classes and programs for children, but the primary responsibility falls upon the parents. And secondly, it's a responsibility, a platform for evangelism in that the world needs to see the love of God. And in this passage in Ephesians, it says, I'm speaking about a mystery here, but it is God, it is the love of Christ for His church. And a marriage demonstrates that to our world. Thirdly, it teaches us to pray. First Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray continually. And marriage helps us to do that. When things are going well, we pray prayers of thanksgiving and glory to God. When things are tough, we pray for God's strength and help. In fact, and Peter was writing to the husbands, he said, if you do not treat your wife correctly, you will hinder your own prayers. Let me read for you 1 Peter 3:7. It says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, I know many women get offended about that part about being the weaker partner. You should note that it says treat them as a weaker partner. It doesn't say they are a weaker partner. You treat them with kindness and love, just as you treat parts of your body that are weaker. Have you ever hit your finger with a hammer? You know, did you get angry at your finger? Did you, you know, say, you dumb finger, why'd you get in the way? No, you held it and you kissed it and you loved it and you took care of it. And that's what we do in marriage. We love one another and care for one another in such a way that it says it improves our prayer life. If you improve your prayer life, you improve your marriage. If you improve your marriage, you improve your prayer life. Couples that pray together daily have 1 in 1,500 chance of divorce. I don't know who counted all that. You know, for years, the media picked up on a quote from someone and said the divorce rate in the church and out of the church is the same. And in more recent years, it's almost been 8 years ago now, a group decided to challenge that and begin to look seriously about this matter. And they found that that was never true. That those who have a faith together, those who read the Bible together, those who pray together, the chances and the numbers of divorce among those is so much lower that it's an amazing difference. So that idea that, church and belief and faith doesn't make any difference, that is absolutely false. And when this book, it's called The Good Marriage, I think some of you remember P. Peter Newhouse talked about the book. And when they did the research, they wanted to find out, where did that come from? And they found that it came from a secular humanist that said, in his opinion, it really made no difference. And somebody picked up on that and began to quote it. And it was quoted, and many pastors and Christian leaders heard that and said, oh yes, that's a terrible thing. Even in the church, marriage and divorce is about the same as outside the church. It's absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. It's far from true. In marriage, we have a chance to pray together and to seek God's will together. Marriage also is God's crucible of character. It's where God forms character in mankind. In marriage, we learn to love. We learn to cultivate love with the mate, and we must learn to listen, be patient, humble ourselves, and serve. If you look at those elements, you realize those are the very elements of our love with God. We learn to listen to God, and we fall deeper in love with Him. We learn to be patient and wait upon God's perfect timing. We learn to humble ourselves. If we humble ourselves, He draws us close. We learn to serve as with God. In 1 John 4:20 and 21, it says this: whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister, and we could put very simply in there, or a husband or a wife, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister or husband and wife whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And He has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister, husband and wife, we can add there. In marriage, we learn respect. If I am mature in my faith, I have compassion for the weaknesses and honor for the strengths of my mate. Early on in marriage, we're all still a little bit in the competition mode. But as we mature in our marriage and mature in our faith, we become the cheerleaders for the other one. We become the one that urges the other one to be the best that they can be. We become the one that respects the weaknesses and respects the strengths. Honor and respect is not passive, it's active. Honor that's not expressed is not honor. And so we begin to learn how to respect and honor one another. In marriage, we learn gratitude. One of the greatest dangers of a relationship with God, our relationship with God, is when we start taking God for granted and we don't thank Him. In fact, if you read in Romans chapter 1, that was the beginning of the steps away from God. They knew there was a God, and yet they refused to thank Him. The same thing, I think, is true in marriage. If we begin to take one another for granted, when you're first married, you notice everything. Oh, thank you for making breakfast this morning. It was wonderful. And thank you for doing that. Thank you for carrying the trash out. I mean, you're just really into all this thank you, and usually get a kiss at the end of that. So it's very rewarding. And as time goes along, you know, like, I expected breakfast a little earlier, or I expected the toast to be a little less brown. My wife is very blessed because I love kind of burnt toast. So when she brings me a burnt offering in the morning, I rejoice. Wow, all right, the toast is good today. But when we begin to take one another for granted, we begin to say, oh, yeah, you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to do that. I don't have to say thank you for that. Then marriage begins to dwindle away. In Psalm 136, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In marriage, fourthly, I guess it is, we learn humility. The story is told of Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks is a preacher, and he's written a number of books, and he's taught at the Dallas Theological Seminary for
100 years or whatever. And one time he was speaking somewhere, and his wife was there. And at the end of his speaking, one of the young man came up and said, "Oh, you are such a great man." And then, you know, those words kind of rang in his ear. And as he was driving home, he looked over his wife, and he said to her, "How many great men do you know?" And her answer was great. She said, "One less than you think." We need to learn to be humble. Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:6, but he who gives us more grace, this is why it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that in due time he may exalt you. What do I expect in my marriage? Do I demand my way, or do I seek the best for my mate? Do I humble myself and put the other person first, or do I say that I must have the way first? Well, what's it take to make a Christian marriage? There's a lot of myths about this. Someone will say, well, it just takes two believers and you have a Christian marriage. Well, you have the beginning for a Christian marriage, but not necessarily you don't have a Christian marriage. There are sometimes people look around and they say, well, this couple, they're not believers, but they have a wonderful marriage. And my answer to that is, they maybe are not believers themselves, but they follow the pattern of God. Because God gives the pattern for marriage to be happy. It takes, first of all, commitment to God and to each other. And those who are not believers maybe have not made the commitment to God yet, but they've clearly made a commitment to each other. Commitments are important in the Word of God. They're important to us. It takes commitment to make our marriage all that God desires it to be. Not to settle with, we're married, you know, so let's just leave it at that. Let's not worry about making it better. I believe that God wants us to always improve and to work on our marriage because it is pleasing to Him, because it is His plan to work through us. And it takes a commitment to help our mate be his or her best. So what are we called upon to do? Just 3 points here, and then I'll be done. We're going to have marriage renewal for those who desire to do that. There's no obligation, and there's no charge. So both sides, don't worry about that. What are we to do to build Christian marriages? First of all, actively seek God for your marriage. Discover who you are as a pair. One of the things that we need to understand is that not only are we uniquely made, and God gave us gifts and abilities, but when you're in a marriage, you are a unique pair. There's no other pair like you. And you need to find out what talents and what abilities and what spiritual gifts that you have, and how can they be combined to serve God. Have God in your marriage for His glory, not for your pleasure only, not for your comfort only. God created you in His image. He created marriage for you, and He created family with a purpose and a ministry in mind. It's not some happenstance that you just happened to meet that person and the two of you decided to be married. I think that's even true of people who become are married before they become believers. I've had a number of couples in different churches that we pastored that they said, but we weren't believers when we came together. And I said, yeah, but God was looking ahead. God sees you as a mature believer. He sees by faith what could happen in your life. And He brought you together with someone that probably you needed. You needed. We joke about being only, you know, half there, the better half. I believe in some respects that's true, that God created us and we need someone. If you're not married, God is able to fulfill you, but those of us who are married, probably it's because we needed that other person. I know that's true in my life. I needed this lady to be a part of my life. Secondly, we need to listen jointly to God's leading. Listen jointly to God's leading. One of the things that is very troubling to me is when I hear of couples, and if this is you, well, I'm sorry, but it's troubling to me when I hear of couples that are part of a church, that they're believers, but they never pray together, or they don't read God's Word together. They don't talk about God's Word. They don't discuss God in their life. And I think, how can that be? If we're both followers of Jesus Christ, there should be that encouraging, that blessing. One of the things I love about group Bible study, the reason I'm encouraging people to be a part of a small group, is that we are encouraged and blessed when we hear how other people see the Word of God. When someone is looking at it from their experience and their understanding, it helps me to see it in a new light. I remember when I was in seminary, and I drove a school bus to make some money so we could live during that time. My wife made most of the money, but I made a little money. I remember a young girl I got acquainted with. She rode the bus every day. She was one of the last ones to get on, so we talked. And during that year, she became a believer. And after she became a believer, it was amazing. She would get on the bus, and she would wait till most of the people were gone at first because she was kind of nervous about it. And then she would say, "I read this verse this week. It was just so great." And, you know, and she would tell me something that I had heard a long time ago, but seeing it through her eyes was so amazing. And she went to a youth conference one weekend, and on Monday morning, she didn't wait. She couldn't wait till all the other kids were off the bus. When she came in the door, I opened the door and I said, "Hello." She said, "Have you ever heard of the rapture?" She was so excited that God was going to rapture his church up into heaven that she didn't care who heard it and listened about. And it was so enriching for me to see through the eyes of a new believer, to see the same truths. And so in a marriage, we have different viewpoints, and we need to encourage each other by sharing those with each other. I think we need to pray together daily, read His Word, and discuss it in some level. You don't have to have a theological discussion for an hour, but if you see something in the Word of God and that really touches your heart, share it with your husband or wife. Let them know. I believe we also need to play together. We need to find something that we both enjoy doing, and that's a challenge for some couples. You know, she doesn't care for sports and he loves sports, and he doesn't care for classical music and she loves classical music. I tell young couples, I said, if there's something that your mate loves, you at least ought to find out about it. Who knows, you might love it too. But at least you need to know. You know, if ladies, if your husband loves basketball, you should know what a layup is, okay? You should know what double dribble is. Just to know it, okay? I know some of you are going to go home and Google those. Find that out. you need to know what is important to the other person. It should be important enough to you that you check it out, that you find out about it. I always encourage people, try to find other people that you both like. We've all had those experiences, haven't we? We meet this other couple, and the two wives just hit it off, and they're just having a great time, and they're talking, and the two husbands sit there and kind of stare at each other. Just doesn't work. Or vice versa. We've met couples that it was the other way around. That the guy and I, we were just, you know, having a great time, and the two wives had nothing to talk about. Try to find some that you know that you both like. God will reveal His plan and His desires for your marriage if you will let Him. He wants to do that. And then finally, never stop growing. Never stop growing.